So our second reading is from 1 Kings, chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tent of meeting, and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built so that my name might be there. But I have chosen David to rule my people Israel.' My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'You did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, your own flesh and blood, he is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our ancestors when he brought them out of Egypt.'"
Thanks very much for reading to us, Bob and Jeanette. And if you would like to have a Bible open, you might have noticed that our aim today is to look not just at those verses that we've just read, but at the entire chapter. Although I would just hasten to add, we're not going to look at the whole chapter in great detail. It's a pretty long one. But a glorious moment where God glorifies himself as the temple is completed and as it is dedicated by Solomon. So let's pray as we come to this chapter and ask for God's help to understand it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God of glory. As Paul says, you are the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So, Father, we ask you to teach us now from your word about who you are, so that we might know you more and bring greater glory to you in our lives. Amen. Well, my parents arrived in Australia in the mid-1970s, the British, and travelled here by boat and bus. That's a long story. I'll fill you in another time. But my mum's enduring memory of her arrival in Sydney was the excitement on board the boat that she travelled to on Australia after weeks at sea, rounding the heads at Sydney Harbour and coming into the harbour and seeing the iconic Harbour Bridge, Opera House. And, well, that was about all that was there, actually. That was iconic at the time. And she tells me that that was an amazing moment, taking in this fairly glorious city. It was obviously a sunny day when she arrived. And just taking it in, she fell in love with the place. She stayed, she met my dad, and the rest is history. Of course, in the intervening years, the Sydney skyline has changed a lot. So when I was a little fella, 1981, the Sydney Tower was completed and opened. In more recent times, and I think with much more controversy, the Crown Casino Tower has just added to the skyline. And in their shadow, there are the buildings of a past era of glory, aren't there? The QVB, St Andrew's Cathedral, our home base. They kind of still bear a glory of a past age, but the reality for us is that when you look at the city of Sydney, they're now so overshadowed by the modern buildings that you cannot even see them. They don't even appear on the skyline any longer. Well, as we come to 1 Kings 8 today, we're looking at a moment in history, and it is a long time ago, a moment in history where something truly glorious happens. God glorifies himself as he fulfills his promise to Solomon, David, to the whole of Israel, that he's going to provide them a place where they are able to meet with him, the temple in Jerusalem. And the dedication of this temple is itself a glorious moment where God demonstrates his pleasure by appearing as the cloud that had accompanied Israel through her desert wanderings from Egypt. This cloud now arrives at the temple and fills it, and we read that the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple, verse 11. So here is a moment in Israel's history which is truly glorious. In fact, I want to say I think this is as glorious as it gets in the Old Testament. This is it. This is the high point, the pinnacle for Israel. The temple has been consecrated. God has come to dwell among his people. This is as good as it gets. But I want to also take us through today to think about what this means to us, because this is a very long time ago. We're severely out of date by 3,000 years. What does this say to us today? Well, what we want to do is try and step back and take in the skyline of history. What we're going to see is that things have changed dramatically. This was a glorious moment, but for us, there are much bigger things on the skyline now of history and what God has done, which are more glorious. And yet, as we look back at this moment, we're going to see things that truly speak to how God relates to us today and what that means for our lives. So that's where we're going. In 1 Kings 8, we see that God glorifies himself. That doesn't change. He does so by bringing his promises to fulfillment, and particularly in the completion of the temple where he dwells among his people very generously. And we'll explore the chapter in three major segments. Firstly, in verses 1 to 13, as we read about the arrival of the ark as it arrives at the temple. Then there's a very large section in the middle. We won't deal with that in great detail, but it's a section of prayer. Solomon prays for Israel. He prays to God and dedicates the temple, and then again blesses Israel. And that's in verses 14 to 61. And then at the very end of the chapter, there's this moment of extravagant sacrifice to dedicate the temple. And that has something to say to us as well. So that's how we'll work through the passage. The Temple of Solomon. If you're not really familiar with what the Bible means when it says temple, then I want to give you a little bit of a history tour, very briefly, through the temple. Okay, that seems to be working. So you might remember in recent weeks we've been reading about the tabernacle, that is the tent of meeting, created in Moses' day to be the place where Israel could meet with God. So as the nation were all camped around together in the very middle, this tent was placed. You can see there's a holy place, sort of a courtyard, and then within that there are some altars for presenting sacrifices, and then a tent. And that tent is what we call the tabernacle. Within it were two rooms, the holy place where priests entered to make sacrifices and offerings, and at the very back of that, the Holy of Holies, where no one ever went, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and where God was said to dwell by his presence. And really, that sets the format, the blueprint, for the temple that Solomon would build. Here's Solomon's temple. You can see it's very similar. The holy place outside the temple building is there with the high altar. And then again, if we zoom into the inside of the temple, you can see it's a glorious space. It is actually completely panelled in gold, which is giving me some ideas about renovations here, you know. So it's extremely ornate and overwhelming, really, in the way that it's built. It's definitely a step up from the tabernacle. But you can see it's still actually exactly the same format. A room, the holy place where the priests would still enter to make sacrifices and present offerings to God, separated from the Holy of Holies by a thick curtain. And you can just kind of make out in the Holy of Holies, there's not much in there. There's two massive statues of what are called cherubim, which we've just read about, angelic beings whose wings stretch out and touch in the middle. And in between their wings is placed the Ark of the Covenant, the golden box which Moses kept the Ten Commandments in. So that's the temple. It's the most significant place for Israel because it's the place where they did business with God. They could go to pray, they could present sacrifices for their sin. And because of God's graciousness, they could receive forgiveness on the basis of those animal sacrifices. So this is the centre of Israelite life. And as we come to this moment in 1 Kings 8, this is a tremendous moment for the nation of Israel. Finally, finally. They're not just wandering around a desert. They're not just trying to eke out an existence in this new land. They have become a nation. And they have their city and they have a temple and it's permanent and God has permanently dwelt among them. This is a big moment for Israel. Interestingly, I wanted to show you this one because I think it gets back to the skyline issue. I'd never appreciated this before this sermon, but you might just notice that little thing you can hardly see on your left is Solomon's temple. By the time Jesus had turned up, Herod had already rebuilt it, and that's Herod's temple next to it, which replaced it. Isn't that staggering? So although Solomon's temple was glorious, by the time Jesus came, it's been completely revamped, rebuilt, outshone. And I guess that will get us thinking about how today the temple doesn't stand at all, but it has been outshone. So let's keep thinking about that skyline. Well, let's have a close look at what happens as the ark is brought to the temple in verses 1 to 13. There's a few things that I want to point out that I think are very significant to us, actually, as God's people today, that we almost see as parallels to what is happening here in the parade to the temple. The first thing is in verses 1 and 2, where God summons his people via Solomon the king. Have a listen again to verses 1 and 2. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. Well, it's not a complicated picture, is it? Here are all the representative heads of Israel culture and society, the chiefs, and they are making a procession up to the new temple. Within the procession is the Ark. But do you see why they're there? They're not there because they kind of woke up and thought, I'd like to be a part of that procession. I'd like to be a part of this occasion. No, it's actually quite a formal summoning, isn't it? They are there because God's king has called them to assemble. This is the formal assembly of Israel, and they're there because they need to be. They've been called to be. They're due to be. This is a moment of covenant keeping with God. Just as we reflect on how the Old Testament speaks to us today, there's one little insight, isn't it, of actually why we gather as God's people. I take it this morning I hope you woke up this morning and said to yourself, I want to be at church. But if you didn't, you're still here. And why are you here? Well, actually, you have got a far deeper conviction about what it means to assemble as the people of God. You've been summoned by the King. The Lord Jesus says to us, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You're my people. And so even today, we see this parallel working out from old covenant to new. Christ has called us. We are his people if our faith is in him. And we gather. We gather because we're called. And it's a small foretaste of that heavenly gathering which one day we will rejoice in. So Israel gather. And then we're given a little bit of detail about what's happening inside the temple as the ark is placed in verses 6 to 9. We hear about the cherubim, the poles on the ark, and its contents. And I might just simply read to you this section again. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Again, all very impressive, but what stands out to me in that description of the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is that there's not actually a whole lot in it. So it's this room that no one ever goes in, and inside, sure, there are two big statues of angelic beings, but the only other thing in that room is this golden box, the ark, and it seems that it's emphasised that there's nothing in the ark. It's empty except for the stone tablets of the law given to Moses. Now, that's interesting. There's not a whole lot in this Holy of Holies, and yet it's all roped off, all sanctioned off as the very place where God himself dwells. You know, it made me wonder if, you know, a kid crept in there one day and sort of thought, oh, I'll have a look. What is in this place? Wouldn't they have been bitterly disappointed? There's not much there. Except, of course, that this says everything about what is at the centre of Israelite life and community. It's the Word. All that's there in the ark is the Word, written on stone in God's own hand, the Word of the covenant. God has made himself known, and at the heart of Israel's life is God's enduring word, telling them everything they need to know about him and how to be in relationship with him. God isn't mysterious, it turns out. I mean, I think this is this occasion that we've read about today, it has an element of mystery about it, doesn't it? A temple that fills up with cloud and glory that drives out priests from the building, that feels very mysterious. But at the same time, we want to say, actually, God had made himself abundantly clear through his word. And now he summoned his people to this place of meeting, the temple, to be gathered as his people around his word and to listen to his voice. God glorifies himself by summoning his people around his word. And finally, as we consider what this means for Israel, or what it meant for Israel that day, verses 10 to 11 really bring home the significance of this for them. We read, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." What is this about? It is a statement by God that he himself is pleased to dwell among his people. It's a physical, visible sign that God has kept his promise to dwell with them. He has arrived and he's willing to stay. Despite them, he's willing to live among them. God has been incredibly gracious to Israel. Here is a picture of the glory of God. He has kept his promises to his people. He has made them a nation from slaves in Egypt to a nation with great power. And now a moment of glory as he comes to dwell among them as their God. It really is a glorious moment, isn't it? God brings glory to himself by fulfilling his promises, and not just promises to Solomon and David, but promises that go right back to Moses, to Abraham. I mean, Abraham could surely not really have grasped this fulfillment from a barren marriage to a vast nation, from a man and wife who lived in probably a fairly average tent, to a nation that now has one of the most impressive temples of the ancient world. It's hard to imagine what God has done. He has fulfilled his promises. Well, this glorious moment of God's kingdom being established on earth is marked by his presence as he comes to dwell among his people Israel. I want to hold off a little bit by talking about how that applies to us today. We will get to that. But let's listen into what Solomon says in his prayers. As I said, there's three prayers, one very long. I just want to take a snippet out of the first prayer to show what is the focus of Solomon's concern in these prayers that he makes to God. They're all consistent. And you might like to go home and read through these three prayers yourself. I think they're fascinating to listen to and help us to pray. But the focus of Solomon's prayer is actually to dwell on God's faithfulness. Have a listen to verses 14 and 15. "While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. Then he said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David.' And verse 20, 'The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and I now sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our ancestors when he brought them up out of Egypt.'" Like any king or politician, Solomon could simply have said, "Look what I have done." He could, couldn't he? He could have just said, "Look at my amazing architecture. Look at what I have done for my people Israel." But instead, The ongoing theme of Solomon's prayer is to recognise that all of this has been done by God's own hand. It is God's enduring faithfulness to his promises that have brought about this wonderful meeting place for Israel with God. God's faithfulness is on view throughout the prayers. And Solomon just continues to dwell on this fact. God has been faithful. It is God glorifying himself on this day through fulfilling the promises that he's made. And you can continue to read of God's faithfulness as he remembers God's faithful actions throughout the prayer to him, his father David, Moses, Abraham, and Israel. Finally, though, I do want to think about the sacrifices that happen at the end of the chapter. You might recognise this photo. This is the place that Jews still gather today, the Wailing Wall. And they understand, on the basis of what Solomon says here, that God's presence never left the Temple Mount. That when he arrived that day, he never left. And so they still gather there today to call upon him, to pray, believing that this place is especially a place of effective prayer where God hears. Well, we'll come back to think about that because, of course, we'd want to challenge them that something far greater has happened. And let's have a look at the sacrifices in verses 62 to 66 to see what it is that has happened to change the skyline of God's faithfulness across history. In verses 62 and 63, we read of extravagant sacrifice. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord, 22,000 cattle, and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. Did your mind just go into mathematical overdrive? Yeah, what? So we had one member of the 8 a.m. congregation, he owns sheep. I said, how many sheep do you have? He said, 80. How long does it get you to take you to get them in the pen? Yeah, a long time. So 120,000 sheep. How is it possible that all these animals were sacrificed? Well, this opening of the temple was actually part of a two-week festival. So it's important to stress it wasn't all just kind of immediate. They had 2 weeks, but that would have kept the priesthood pretty busy for those 2 weeks. I wouldn't have liked to have been a priest at this particular occasion. This is very busy work. But what's going on here is an extravagant amount of sacrifice, far more than was necessary under the stipulations of the law. And yet it's a recognition of something very significant. God has been faithful to his promises. He's gathered his people Israel at this place where they are given a special opportunity to be in proximity to him, their God, to be in relationship with him. But it raises a huge problem, doesn't it? He is the holy God. They are a sinful people. And so the reality that we're reminded of here is at the very moment of this high point of relationship for Israel with their God, atonement is necessary, atonement for sin. Sin, the enduring problem in relationship to God. And sacrifices are offered that Israel may be in proximity to the holy God. Well, let's think a little more about how this might relate to us today as God's people. Firstly, we want to recognise that the temple was glorious. No doubt about it, this was a glorious moment in Israel's history. But we would want to urge our friends to step back and see what else God has done. The reality is that the temple was superseded, firstly by Herod's temple, then that was destroyed, and now the Temple Mount stands unadorned, as it were. There is no temple to God there anymore. But of course, we would urge people to see the major change to the skyline on salvation history, wouldn't we? Something that has made Solomon's temple minuscule and relatively unimportant. It is, of course, the glory of the cross. The point at which God himself, in the form of his Son, arrived and made atonement, that we could be in permanent relationship with him. No longer animal sacrificed after animal, but a king whose glory is so perfect, the holy Lord Jesus, whose life was given as an atonement for sin, now opening the door for all who trust in him to be in permanent relationship with God. No longer bound to the Temple Mount, but an invitation to people from every nation to be in relationship with God wherever they are, to speak to him openly as forgiven sinners, as his children. The cross, though a dark moment, is the moment of great glory when God permanently makes his dwelling possible with men and women and children. I think for most of us, we read 1 Kings 8 and we think, gee, I wouldn't have minded being there that day to see the glory in the temple. But in fact, the remarkable thing is we've been privileged to see the glory of the Lord Jesus, to understand what he has done and to know our sins forgiven through the permanent sacrifice that he has made. So much more glorious. And in fact, that passage that we read earlier, Hebrews 1, makes this very point, doesn't it? In the last days, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe, Hebrews 1:2. This is a bit of a theme for the author of the Hebrews, who wants to help people grasp the tremendous glory of the cross and the offering of relationship that Jesus makes. He puts it in these words in chapter 12, which really help us put the temple back in the broad sweep of history and understand the glory of Jesus. The author writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." I wonder if you've realised just how glorious your relationship with God is. It's easy to overlook, I think. We've been drawn in to the heavenly Jerusalem community. We have been given a saviour and sacrifice that cannot be undone. We're reminded today as we come to the Lord's table and share in the Lord's Supper that we're no longer held at a distance as the priests were and as Israel were at the temple. We've been invited in, so to speak, to the very table, to sit down with the Lord himself and to enjoy relationship with him forever. What a tremendous privilege we've been given. Ephesians 2:6 reminds us that in reality we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's where we've been placed because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus. 1 Kings 8, it's certainly a high point, isn't it? But it actually reminds us of the great privilege we've been given, that God has glorified himself now through keeping his promises to us of a Saviour who has forgiven our sins completely and drawn us into lasting relationship with him. So let's give thanks and praise him for his wonderful faithfulness and the glory that he has shown us in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for this moment in the Old Testament, which does show us your glory. But Father, we thank you so much too that it has been thoroughly outshone by the Lord Jesus. We thank you that In his arrival, we have God among us. And in his death, we have a sacrifice that is far more extravagant than all those sheep and cattle, which lasts forever and holds us in relationship with you. And we thank you that we can rejoice in that at your table this morning. Amen.